Yesterday, my mom and dad and my two brothers and I, we all made a trip down south. I have a great aunt and great uncle that are still alive down there, and we hadn't seen them for several years, so thought it'd be a great opportunity to go see them before it's kind of too late. And as we're driving down there through the mountains, I was reminded about how much I love the mountains, how much I love to get out and explore the mountains and take trails and hike. I've always had a fascination with that. I'm not really a professional backpacker by any means, but I love to get out there and explore, just kind of see what's there. And unfortunately, the excitement that I have for getting out in the wilderness is not really shared by Barbara and the kids. It's not that they dislike it, but I think maybe their excitement has been tempered by all the times that I was maybe a little overzealous. And like in my mind, I knew I could accomplish the task, but I didn't always think about those little legs that were trying to keep up. There have been times, I think the last time, the one that did everybody in, I ended up carrying, I think it was Grace, like a quarter of a mile, and she was asleep in my arms because she was just so tuckered out. And so now they hear, I say, hey, let's go hike a trail. And they're all like, no way, not going to do that. And maybe there's some other stuff going on in their little minds. I know a few years ago, Matthew and I, we were out mushroom hunting, and he kept asking me. I could see he was concerned. He kept asking me, like, what are we going to do if we get lost? And well, he would say, Dad, do you know how to get out of here? Do you know how to get out of the woods? I'm like, yeah, man, this is what you do. You know, you look at landmarks, find landmarks, and just remember where they're at in relation to where you are. And I guess that seemed to, like, suffice for him, because now he loves to mushroom hunt and he doesn't ask as often. He still asks, you know where we're at, right? I know. You know, getting out there, mushroom hunting, hiking is just one of those ways to get out into the wilderness. But unfortunately, there are some risks associated with being out there. One of those risks, if you are a backpacker, is the risk of being lost. I remember about 10 years ago, I heard the story of a lady named Geraldine Largay, who was a retired nurse, and she always had a goal of hiking a section of the Appalachian Trail. And so she enlisted the help of a friend, and they set out on the trail, and the friend actually got sick and decided she was going to stop, and encouraged Geraldine Largay to stop with her and do it another time when they could both do it together, but she insisted that she was going to go on. Unfortunately, her story ended tragically, and they weren't able to recover her body until 2 years after she had died on the trail. And I came across an article that was written in response to her experience in the wilderness. A guy named Mark Jenkins wrote an article, and he's kind of an adventure writer. And the article was entitled, "So You're Lost in the Wilderness, These Tips Could Save Your Life." And that kind of captured my imagination, you know, the heading. So I read the article. And he said this, he offered this advice. He said, there's a useful acronym for what to do when you're lost. Stop. The S stands for stop, the T stands for think, the O stands for observe, and the P stands for plan. And that's kind of like what led the article off. And he made a statement, another statement in this article. He said, one of the oft-stated reasons for going into the wilderness is to have the opportunity to be more self-reliant. And he said, also, one of those opportunities is getting lost. You know, the last couple weeks, we have looked at this account of Jesus that we find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew and Luke have kind of extended versions, but it's been this experience that Jesus has in the wilderness. And what we've found over the course of the last couple weeks is this wilderness experience, not just with Jesus, but other wilderness experiences in the Bible, like the wilderness 40 years for the Israelites. It's symbolic of a time of testing and temptation. In the wilderness that Jenkins described, it's not much different in terms of challenge. Like for those of us that like to get out into the wilderness, we like it because it's a challenge. And you know, we like to push ourselves to see exactly how far can I hike? You know, what landmark can I get to? One of the major differences, though, between that kind of challenge in the wilderness and Jesus' challenge in the wilderness, or the temptations that we experience in life, is this idea of being self-reliant. You know, the wilderness experiences in life, the testing, the temptation, shouldn't teach us to become more self-reliant. They should teach us to become more reliant on God. And so that's the major difference. And one of the things that we've seen as we've looked at this the last couple of weeks is that Jesus remains committed to God's desire, committed to God's strength through the Holy Spirit during this time of testing. So both the symbolic wilderness testing and getting out there and hiking in the wilderness can have some serious risks. You know, the wilderness experiences of life that we face, those times of trial, they can have some serious risk involved. Now, most people, when they're hiking out in the wilderness, they carry a backpack with them. And one of the things they do is in these backpacks, they pack it full of stuff that's essential for the worst possible scenario, right? If we were to get lost, these are the things we need. So I was, I was always carry a cheapo backpack, but Seth, he has no kids and he has a job, lives by himself. But he buys nicer things than me. So I was like, hey, can I borrow one of your backpacking backpacks? And I need to use it for my sermon illustration. He said, yeah, sure. So I went through and packed some stuff in there, you know, that people always carry, just a little bit of food, a light. How many of you watch those survival shows on TV and they teach you how to make a fire with, you know, like the Native Americans used to do it with the bow and string? I always wondered, you know, as I'm watching those shows, like, if you're really a person that likes to get out in the wilderness, do you not take a lighter with you just in case? I mean, really. You just need one light and then you're good to go. So why not carry, even if you don't have a backpack, stick it in your pocket. Well, there's other things that people carry around that are important. You know, I actually did a real, I guess I said I'm not a professional backpacker. I'm not really. But when I went to Myanmar, I was in the wilderness. And one of my friends, they gave me this as a gift. This is called a life straw. So what you can do with this life straw is you can dip water out of a stream and drink it right out of this bottle, and there's a filter in there, and it'll filter anything except a virus, pretty much. So you have means to drink, have a way to drink water in the wilderness. And there's some other things, you know, like I guess maybe I should show this, and you'll say, man, we left church today, and it was pretty wild. You know, Seth said, I left you a knife in there, and I knew it would be something that big, you know. You gotta have a knife. Some rope is always important. And people carry this stuff around with them just in case. Right? Just in case something happens. And the reality is in our lifetime, the trials, the temptations, the wilderness experiences, we have a bag that we carry around that has tools and resources, spiritual tools, spiritual resources that we can use during those times. And that's really what we're going to spend our time talking about this morning, is how we're going to wrap up this little short series. We're going to look at some things that we need to put to use in those times of our lives. Because here's one promise that we have from Scripture. And Paul wrote this in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. And so today we'll wrap this series up. And I guess if I had to title the message today, it would be Tackling Temptation. You know, we've spent 2 weeks talking about temptation and testing in the wilderness. And today is all about tackling those things. How do we deal with it when it happens? Because I'll be 100% honest with you. We all face temptation. If you think you go through life and you're a person that says, well, I'm never tempted, you're a liar. Okay, I face temptation daily. I faced temptation last Sunday after I left here. I felt like I had a pretty good service. Went to a basketball game, and I was tempted to say things that I probably shouldn't say. And you know what? This time I passed the test. I can't guarantee that I do that every time, but this time I did. So we all face temptation, me included. It's a daily thing. So there are some things that we have to have, some things that we rely on that we can pull out of that backpack when we need it. I want you to turn to, really, if you would, just put a bookmark at Matthew chapter 4 and a bookmark at Luke chapter 4, because we'll kind of bounce back and forth. And I've got several other scriptures in here that I mentioned. And, you know, I was bad. I didn't get anything put on the pro presenter this week, and Tyler was on vacation, so they asked me this morning, you want to do it? And I was like, no, I don't want to fool with it. So you'll just have to listen or pull out your phone. And this is a shameless plug for the YouVersion Bible app. I think they do great things for people. If you don't have the YouVersion Bible app, you need to download it on your phone. And on the YouVersion Bible app, there's a way that you can set Hannah's Creek as your church. And when you do that, you get to see the events. So Sunday morning services, it'll provide, I put on there every week an outline for the message and some announcements. There's some ways to fill out a guest card if you're new with us. There's a way to give on there. So I would encourage you to look at that. But also, it'll have all of the scripture that I plan on using. It'll be right there for you. So here we are. How do we tackle temptation in our life? What do we do when we get lost in the wilderness? Because sometimes these experiences in our life, you know, we look at that number 40. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. The Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. And what does that mean? Well, it means it's a complete period of time. And there are seasons, there are times in our lives when these wilderness experiences are drawn out. They last a long time. And when we're in that, what do we do to survive? What do we do so we don't get completely lost and our story end tragically? So I'm going to give you five things that I think are important, five, I think, tools or resources that are essential to tackling temptation in our life. And the very first one is this. I think we all have to recognize that we have a personal guide in the wilderness. We are never alone in the wilderness. We have a personal guide. That guide is the Holy Spirit. Now, I've heard people say this multiple times. I've heard, you know, very charismatic preachers say this. They will say, if he leads you to it, he will lead you through it. And when I think about this experience that Jesus had, I think this is something that we cannot overlook. Because what we see in all of these accounts, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was the Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness. Actually, the language that I think it's Mark uses a little bit different language. It's more like the Spirit pushed or expelled Jesus out into the wilderness, is kind of how Mark talks about it. So there's this idea that it was the Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness. And if we're not careful, we look at that and say, well, the Spirit led him there, and what happened then? Was he all by himself? Well, if we look at Luke's account, we find that Luke kind of begins this the way that everybody else does. He says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And then at the end of this account, the very next kind of narrative that we go into, Luke says that Jesus began his ministry in the power of the Spirit. And so what that tells me is that when you get this idea of the Spirit leading and Jesus being full of and coming out in the power, is that the Spirit never left him. The Holy Spirit was always there guiding him through that wilderness experience. And so for us, it's the same way. There, we have someone guiding us through these experiences in life. So remember last week we talked about how this the goal of the temptation is compromise. And Eve in the garden experienced temptation. Jesus, they both experienced temptation through the bending of the truth. You know, it's like the snake in Genesis 3 and this evil presence in Matthew chapter 4, the devil is what Matthew calls him, uses God's words, but he manipulates them. And so what happens when we understand this idea of temptation, and really it's kind of like an affront to the truth. And the way that we can differentiate the truth from something that sounds truthful, the only way this is possible is through the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Because this is what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 13. He said, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So in these trials and temptations that we face in life, the ultimate goal of the temptation that comes from, you know, whether it's from an evil force or from our old nature or from kind of the world outside, the goal is to always get us to compromise in the area of truth. To question, well, is that really true? And Jesus tells us, like, if you want to know truth, the Spirit's going to come and guide you into that truth. And so that leads us to the question then, I think this kind of this first resource, the fact that we have a guide, the Holy Spirit, is like the foundation. The question that we have to ask is, well, how do we hear from the Holy Spirit? How do we get in tune with the Holy Spirit in those moments of our lives? And I think the next two tools that we're going to cover help us accomplish that. They help us understand the mind of the Spirit. They help us hear the voice of the Spirit. So the second thing that we need to kind of pull out and utilize often, I'm going to put it this way. I'm not just going to say the Bible, but it's like biblical intake is important for wilderness experiences in life. Biblical intake. And Jesus teaches us something super important about biblical intake. And if you want to understand really what's going on there, you have to pay attention to the fine details in Jesus' life. Not just what's happening in this wilderness experience, but his full life experience. What's going on that helps us understand what's so important about Bible intake? And I think Matthew helps us see that Jesus has this deep knowledge of Scripture. It's not familiarity, right? It's not like, oh yeah, I've heard that, or oh yeah, I've heard people quote that. Because the reality is, when you get to this experience in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the devil quotes Scripture. Right? He knows it. But when you like read the Scripture that he quotes carefully, you recognize that he leaves portions out. Okay, so if we just have a familiarity with Scripture, it's easy to hear something that sounds like the whole truth and say, oh yeah, that sounds great. But what Jesus knew was like, wait a minute, he's quoting Scripture, but he's leaving pieces out. And I'm going to give you an example. So in Matthew's account and Luke's account, the devil in this narrative quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which reads like this: "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Okay, now I want you to go to Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse, like the second part of verse 6, where it's in quotations. And I'm going to read to you again Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, and I want you to follow along what the devil quotes in Matthew's account, all right? And see if you notice anything different. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, hopefully you caught that one of the most important pieces of that scripture is the middle, and that's the part that's left out: to guard you in all your ways. And so this phrase that the devil leaves out in this situation, remember, it's hunger. Jesus is hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days. Means that God will guard you even in your situation of hunger. But the truth is bent just enough to allow the opportunity for Jesus to say, oh yeah, I forgot about that, guard you in all your ways, but I'm gonna eat this, turn these stones into bread. It's the same tactic in the garden with Eve. And I can say this pretty confidently, that I'm certain Jesus knew this portion of Scripture. He knew it was missing. When he heard it, he's like, wait a minute, that's not quite right. And so what Jesus does is he uses another portion of Scripture to combat the temptation, from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Now, this falls into the whole stone to bread thing where God is providing manna from heaven. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, 3, and he says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And so there's a recognition here that I think we have to understand, is that God is asking, in those times of trial and temptation, God is asking us to prove our character. We should never ask him to prove his. Because that's essentially what the temptation is. Just get God to prove who he really is. But we need to recognize that the test is an opportunity for us to prove our character and rely on God's provision. And I think when we understand Jesus, his whole life, you know, from birth to death. He epitomizes what the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. I mean, this is what we see in Jesus. From childhood, Jesus demonstrates a deep commitment to God's word. You know, if you can read in his childhood when they're leaving Jerusalem and he stays behind and his parents don't realize it and they go back and find him, what's he doing? Well, he's at the temple and he's listening to the teaching of the priest because he's so enthralled with God's word. And this idea of meditating on God's word, it's a Hebrew word that's used to describe the cooing of a pigeon, or like when a bear is eating its prey, that kind of moaning that the bear does as it's eating. We brought our sheep home this week, and I told Abby, we fed them one night, and you could sit there and listen, and it's like a great sound to listen to those sheep eat, because you hear the food, but you also hear their, as they're eating. That's kind of the concept here. It's that person that's really just reflecting on and enjoying God's word. Other words that are used that we translate meditate is akin to livestock, like a cow chewing its cud, where you eat it and then you regurgitate it and you chew on it some more. This is the idea that, you know, we see with biblical intake. It's not just that we, you know, read our four chapters really quickly in the morning, or that we get those one little verses that, oh yeah, it's this idea that we consume it. And then throughout our life, we're like chewing on it and reflecting on it and learning it and letting it become really who we are. And I think that's what we see in Jesus. So think of it this way. One of the things I read in this article about, you know, so you're lost in the wilderness, what do you do now? You know, a lot of serious hikers, they have a map. They take a map with them. And the reality is, before they set out on this backpack trip, they will study that map. And they know the trail, they know the topography, they know where the water crossings are, they know the landmarks that they need to hit at certain times. And they don't leave the map when they go out on their trip. They stuff that map in their bag and they take it out all of the time. Like as I was reading about this, I was fascinated with how they will plot, you know, between points, they will plot the distance and how long it took them to get from point A to point B. So they know, like, do I have enough time before nightfall to get to the destination? And so they're constantly referring to this map. And this is really like what the Bible becomes for us. During these times in life that it's difficult, it needs to be something that we're studying prior to the test. Prior to the trial, prior to the hard time in life, you've got to be, you know, studying the word. It's not something that you're like, oh man, stuff is really hard right now, really difficult. Now I'm going to get it out and start to read it. Now that'll help a little bit, but not as much as if you were familiar with it before, right? But then it's also this idea, okay, you know, I've studied it. There are things that are ingrained in me. Now I'm in the midst of this difficulty. I don't want to get lost. You got to get it out. You got to refer to it often. You know, it's kind of like vote early, vote often. This is the thing with the Bible, like read early, read often. You know, that's what we see in Jesus. Read early, read often. He was so committed to Scripture. And a cursory reading is not going to get us to the point where we're not going to be fooled. A cursory reading is not going to get us to the point where we're not going to be lost in the wilderness. You know, this is kind of a personal example of how this worked in my life. And listen, I'm not a perfect person by any means. This is just one time that it worked for me, okay? I'll never forget it. I was in middle school, and there was a guy in middle school. I don't even remember his name, but what I remember about him is he was one of those guys that he hit his growth spurt before everybody else, but he was also one of those guys that he failed a couple years, so the fact that he hit his growth spurt and that he was 2 years older than everybody else in the same grade, he was bigger than us. And he like to show that he was bigger. I mean, just little things. You'd be walking down the hallway, mind your own business. He'd push you into the locker or, you know, try to trip you up on the stairs. I was putting stuff in my locker one day, and it just so happens, this was like right after I had been on a youth group trip to kind of a retreat, so I was on a spiritual high, you know. Standing there in my locker, putting stuff in, and what do you know, the guy comes up behind me and just shoves me in the locker. And like, I have a pretty bad temper. I've learned how to control it a little bit, but it still can get the best of me. It's like, fuse flipped, and I forgot how big the guy was, and I was going to go down there and show him how big I was, right? So I take like 4 or 5 steps, and in the back of my mind, I hear this, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. And it was like in that moment, I was like, yeah, he's like 6 inches taller. His arms are as big as my legs. That's probably a good idea. So I turn around, and what happened? Well, it spared me a beatdown. It's number one. It spared me probably getting kicked out of school. But this is the way it works, right? It's just when it becomes who we are, it's easy to remember in those times of our deepest need. The third tool we have, so we've talked about this, we have a guide. The Holy Spirit leads us. We have a map, so to speak, in the Bible. We need to use it regularly. And I know, like, you're going to hear this when you're thinking, well, yeah, we talk about this all the time. It's prayer. You know, prayer. The wilderness experience is not only a time Jesus experiences testing and temptation, it's a time when he goes out and he prays. That's what he's doing in these times. And this isn't the only time in these accounts that we know Jesus experienced temptation and testing. Because we know at the end of Luke's account, it says that when the devil had finished all of his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So it's kind of like a cue. Oh, wait, we need to remember he's going to be back. And what we find is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's not mentioned specifically, but the temptation is there. And if you read the account of Jesus testing in the Garden of Gethsemane, so this is just before he's arrested, put on trial, and crucified. It is an intense time of prayer for Jesus. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 says, "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" And then we know that he goes off, he prays, and he comes back and he finds them asleep, and he wakes them up and he says to them, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." And so it's like a moment that Jesus takes to tell them, you are going to face the same kind of experience that I'm having right now. So you need to watch and pray. I mean, that's the key. You know, the reality is, in the Bible, there are a lot of Greek words that are translated as the English word pray. Lots of different kinds. This is the word that is used the most often. If I remember right, I think it was like 85, there's 85 different occurrences that this word is used to talk about praying. And really what it means is just to speak to God. It's more of a conversant type of experience. It's not that you're sitting there supplicating or sitting there asking God, "God, I need this. God, I need that. God, can you do this?" It's not that. It's more like a conversation that's happening between Jesus and God. Now, we can see included in that when we read the experience in Gethsemane that Jesus does do some asking in that prayer. But we also know that when he asks, he also submits to God's answer, so he listens. He expects to hear God's guidance in the situation. And I think the important piece to understand, when we look at Jesus' request in conversation with God, it says, "God, if there's any other way, let this cup pass," which is essentially he's saying, you know, if I don't have to go to the cross, let's do it some other way. And I think in Jesus' humanity, it's like, let's figure it out. Let's do it some way, other way. But he submits to God's answer when it's probably not even what he wanted to hear. And what does he say? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." And so prayer gets us to this point in these times in life when it's difficult, where we're willing to accept God's answer even when it's not what we want to hear. And I think that that is essential, because so many times in life, we pray a specific way, we are asking certain things, and we want a specific answer. And because of that, we're not in a posture of hearing and accepting. And when we're not in a posture of hearing and accepting, based on past experiences that I've read in the Bible, God will allow us to continue to wonder until we get to a place where we can hear him. So when we pray, we'll say it like we said, you know, with the Bible, pray early, pray often. When we pray early, when we pray often, it's easier for us to hear and know the voice of God. That's the key. If you want to know voices of God, if you want to know God's voice in difficult times, you have to be familiar with his voice prior to that time. And so in these times of temptation, prayer helps us to align with God's purpose and not our own desire. And that's what we see happening with Jesus and this experience. This prayer helps him align with God's purpose rather than his desire. Now, those three things we see directly from Jesus' example. The next two things we're going to have to look outside of Jesus because, well, you'll see. The fourth thing I think we have to help us, like a resource, a tool, are past failures. We can't look to Jesus for this because he was perfect. He didn't fail. He's the only example we have in Scripture that never failed the test. But we have other characters, biblical characters, that are tested, and sometimes they pass and sometimes they fail. And what we learn when we look to these people is that they learned from their failure. You know, this idea of testing and temptation, it's a theme throughout the entire biblical narrative. And I've mentioned before that Abraham is another person that we read about that is tested. And Abraham is, we see several tests in Abraham's life. So I'm going to just kind of give you a brief, like real quick, here's what it is. This is how his story begins. The story of Abram, before he becomes Abraham, begins with a test. Genesis chapter 12. You can read about it, verses 1 through 4, but essentially, the test is, leave your country and go to a place I will show you. And that's quite the test. Like, leave everything that you know, leave your family, the familiarity of the area, and go, well, just go somewhere I'm going to show you. You don't have to know where it is yet, but go that way. You know, that's a difficult test. If I think about it in my life, it's like, do I really want to embark on this trip if I don't know where the destination is? But what we see in Abraham is he passes this test because he does it. He leaves his country, starts off on his journey. But it's as he's on this journey that he gets another test. So Genesis chapter 15, God basically tells him, hey, your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky. You're going to have all kinds of descendants. The problem is, Abraham had no children. And so here's a test. Do you trust God to give you the children? Or do you fall into temptation and make things happen on your own? And we know that Abraham falls into temptation. Now, the interesting thing about this is the temptation in Abraham's life does not come from an evil serpent in a garden. It comes from his wife, who says, wait, I don't think I can have kids. I haven't had them yet, so go over here to my servant. Abraham fails. He has Ishmael. Now, the fascinating thing is that even in his failure, God still does what he says he was going to do for him. He gives him Isaac through Sarah. All right, so we have a one pass, one fail, and then we get to the next big test in Abraham's life, Genesis 22, where God basically says, you know that kid I gave you, the one I promised that you didn't believe, but I gave him to you anyway, I want you to take that kid, I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, this seems like a really harsh test. All right. I mean, this is one of those stories we read and we're like, does God really do that? But remember, God never provides or never gets us into a situation that he doesn't provide a way out. And in this situation, the way out is trusting. And what Abraham does is he learns from his previous failures. He learned from the fact, you know what, I took matters into my own hands there. I think this time I'm just going to trust God to do what he says he's going to do. And so the point of the story is Abraham trusts God. He goes, takes his son. Hey, we're going to go up on the mountain. We're going to offer a sacrifice. On the way up, the son's like, hey, where's the sacrifice? And, you know, a lot of scholars believe that this was like a older teenage 20s boy at this point when this happens. And I think it's fascinating that we see in Abraham's test, we also see a test in Isaac. Because an old man like Abraham, how in the world does he get a young man in his prime onto an altar to sacrifice? Well, it shows that Isaac's trusting as well. So Abraham learns from these past failures, and he remembers, you know what? God did what he said he would do. I think he can do it now. He passes the test. So remember, one of the goals of the wilderness, why does God allow us to get into these situations in life? It's to purge the old nature, purge the old way of doing things. Learning from our past failures prepares us for present realities. If you're a note taker, that's probably a good little thing to write down. That would be, if I had like a media team here, that would be one of those things I think it would be good to put on a little story on Facebook or whatever. Learning from past failures prepares us for present realities. Abraham's past failure and experiencing the consequences of that failure prepared him for the future test. Okay, let's go ahead and move on to five. Last thing we're going to talk about here. And I think this is important for a lot of us because I think a lot of us struggle in this area sometimes. One of the things that happens in real life, if you're out on a backpacking trip, you can read these accounts of people, why it ends kind of tragically for a lot of people, is because they panic. They realize they're lost, and their mind starts to go crazy. Just 100 different directions. And this kind of happens to us too in life. In life, when we experience difficulty, when we experience that season of a wilderness of testing, sometimes our minds can go absolutely crazy in 100 different directions. But one of the tools that we have is mind management. You know, last week, we talked about these three sources of temptation, this evil force, the devil, our flesh, the world system. And we have this idea of who we were before Christ, this old nature. It's a source of temptation. And this includes our thoughts. Our thoughts can become a source of temptation in our life. And the idea of testing almost always involves the mind. I mean, think about it in your test at school. You're there testing your brain, your mind. What have you retained? What do you need to learn to move forward? But even in like physical education, the test that you do, it's a test of mental toughness most of the time. Like mentally, are you tough enough to handle that? I'm sure you've heard the phrase, an idle mind is the devil's playground. It's so true. It's true in life. The reason that we should pay close attention to our thoughts is because action is born out of our thoughts. And so it's important to remember that temptation in the form of impure thoughts, those impure thoughts are not really sin. It's the action that is born from those thoughts that become the problem, the sin. So I have it behind me. Some of you are in the, you know, medical or mental health world will probably recognize this. This is the behavior cycle that people talk about. This is what, you know, this is kind of how our actions and our mind work together. There's always a stimulus. Hopefully the stimulus is followed by our thoughts. Our thoughts lead to feelings, and our feelings lead to actions. You know, when I was a kid, my mom always used to say, think before you speak. She never once told me to feel before I speak. right? Because if we get the order jumbled up, like if I speak from feeling, what I say may not be very good. And it's kind of like that with our behaviors. We have to learn to think. You know, thoughts are important. And so in this case, in a biblical case, where we're looking at this situation, the stimulus is the temptation. Like, what is it that's getting us? And then what's the thought? Now, biblically, here's what we can do. Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. He tells us, you can take your thoughts captive. You have control over how you think. You know, sometimes I think we get a little bit counter-narrative to that. But the reality is, we can take our thoughts captive. I'm going to ask you to flip over to 2 Corinthians. I promise I'm wrapping it up. Thank God Abby's not here today. She would be giving me the look. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. This is what Paul says. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Now, there's some pretty profound ideas in just these few verses. Because in that season of difficulty, in that season of wilderness experience, the engagement between our thoughts and our temptations is kind of like a war sometimes. It's like we are fighting a battle. And the inner turmoil associated with fighting against temptation, it sometimes can be excruciating. But what we gather from these verses that we, and what we see is we have control over our minds. You know, in the secular world, they talk in counseling a lot about, it's called CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy. I think I told Barbara this week, like, I don't think anybody in the secular world would admit this, but cognitive behavioral therapy is a biblical concept, and Paul taught it. Because cognitive behavioral therapy is that we realize that our thoughts control our actions. But when we control our thoughts, it changes our action. And this is essentially what Paul is saying. We have the capacity. God created us with the capacity to change our thinking, to take those impure thoughts and lead them away captive. And so what's going on here in the wilderness, what goes on in our lives when things get tough, is essentially we have a choice. Are we going to be taken captive by our thoughts, or are we going to take our thoughts captive? And when we learn, like, we don't have to let our thoughts capture us, we can capture them and replace them, it changes things. And how does this work practically? How do we take our thoughts, lead them captive, and replace them? This is what the author of Hebrews says. The author of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1 says, let us fix our thoughts on Christ. And essentially, that's what we are doing right now. Like, we're looking at a pattern that Jesus set for us in these wilderness experiences, and we're fixing our thoughts on him. Romans chapter 8, verse 5, Paul wrote this, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And then he also wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, that's God's word. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. I can't explain to you how it works, but I know in the midst of agony, if you can think about something positive, it can completely change the experience. completely change it. So in this article, "So You're Lost in the Wilderness, These Tips Could Save Your Life," Mark Jenkins also wrote this. He said, people who get lost and die in the wilderness, notice that, people who get lost and die, those are the tragic outcomes, those people often have all they need in their backpack to survive. When they're found, they go through their stuff, they find they have all that they need to survive. They have like 10 essential items. They have a pocket knife, they have a lighter or matches, they have a map, they have a compass, they have a headlamp, they have sunscreen, they have a raincoat, they have extra clothes, they have food, they have a way to purify water, and they have a first aid kit, and they have a whistle. Most people that get lost and die have all those things in their bag. We have a bag of resources, tools that are at our disposal through these times in life that are just agonizing, through these times in life when we are facing temptation after temptation after temptation. And our story does not have to end poorly. We don't have to stay lost. We don't have to stay out there. So the next time that you're being tempted in the wilderness, stop. Think. Observe. Plan. What does that look like in spiritual terms? Consult the guide. Before you do anything else, consult the guide. Look at the map. Pull the Bible out. Pray. Think about your past experiences. And manage your mind. It does not have to go off in a million different directions. You can take those thoughts captive, and you can focus on the one that teaches us how to do that. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you promise us that in this life, you will allow us to get into tough spots. Because in those tough spots, you have a purpose. There's a purpose for our pain. You are molding us and shaping us into something better and preparing us for something better. But you also promise that in those moments that you're not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle, but you are going to provide a way out. I think that you have outlined for us some pretty essential things in life that are going to help us find that way out. You've given us tools, you've given us resources, you guide us through your Holy Spirit, and for that we are grateful. I pray that we would be people that take those things seriously, that we don't just leave them in the bag, leave them on the shelf to collect dust. We don't just pull them out in desperate times, but that we're familiar with them. We know we have them, we know how to use them. And that ultimately you would continue to mold us and shape us and prepare us for that land you're taking us to, that place you're taking us to, that's much better than what we know or experience right now. But our prayer is that as we experience this lifetime of wilderness, Father, that people would look at us and see how we are living in your power, not our own. And they would be drawn to you as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.